Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left in the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth like this against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, then turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of the hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you not bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh, your king, and Kion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts.
There are a number of ways that churches have approached culture. And I'd like to talk about three of them just very briefly before we get into this passage. One of the ways has been to adopt many of the values of the culture. And so I would call these churches social churches that are very interested in justice and mercy and all these kinds of things. That is the reason they exist, and this is commonplace in a lot of places. The problem is that in many of those churches, their theology has changed, and they no longer believe the gospel. The gospel is what you do in the culture, especially with the disadvantaged. So there's a syncretizing with the culture. And so the church and the culture don't look any different. And I don't think you can say in any real sense, though they have the forms of Christianity and they use a lot of the language of Christianity, they're not in any real sense followers of Jesus in the things that he asks us to follow him in. So I would call that the syncretized way. There's another way where people take seriously the theology of Scripture, and especially now that the culture is moving far away from Christianity, it's a posture of opposing the culture, standing up to the culture, fighting against the culture. And certainly there are lots and lots of things in Christianity that would make us look and say, wow, that's very different, and we are very different from that. And so the tendency is to voice the differences all the time. The issue with that, in my mind, is that it makes for a very ingrown kind of a church, where we join the wagons, we circle the wagons, we get in, and we're fighting. Our main thing is a battlefield against the culture. But in my mind, a more biblical approach is somewhere between those, or a third way completely. It's a recognizing that culture, because culture is made up of people that have all kinds of ideas, it has deep flaws in it all over the place, because human beings are fallen. They're fallen, and it has deep flaws everywhere. But at the same time, human beings are made in the image of God. And so there are many good things that the culture does. And those are things that could be celebrated. Because they're made in the image of God, there's many things that are that look like God out there. And we could name many, many of them. One of the ones that comes to mind for me is the arts. And one of the ways that we as a church are celebrating the arts is that we have opened our building up to the group called Greenville Jazz Collective. Shannon Hoover, our bass player, is the music director of that. And they have a youth program where they teach young people about jazz, this great American art form. And so on Monday nights, they're all over this building, and there's a faculty that comes and they teach them how to play their instruments. I wanted you to know that. Probably a lot of you didn't know that that was happening. It's fairly recent, but what we're trying to do, and what I believe is a biblical concept, is to build bridges to the culture. Build bridges to the culture. Clearly, we are Jesus followers. Clearly, there are things that are very much different from what we believe in our culture. That's true. That's very true. But we want to treat the culture with love and with kindness, even if we disagree. Love and kindness, because the goal is to build bridges with the culture. There's my handy dandy three little summary statement of the church and culture. There will be a quiz later. All right, that's what I wanted to say for that. And we're going to talk some about that here in our passage today. So let me pray for us. Lord, this book is hard sometimes. There's an awful lot of your judgment against sin. And I think, Lord, that it's something we need to take seriously. and we need to look at it. And so I pray that you will open this up in our hearts and our minds. But I ultimately pray that through this chapter, we would see Jesus. I pray that you would forgive the one who preaches his many sins, and that we would walk from this place saying, what a Savior we have. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. In an article in Forbes magazine, business consultant Liz Ryan argues that companies shouldn't be obsessed with having happy employees. Instead, she argues that employers should focus on helping employees connect to a greater mission. So she goes on to give an example of what a mission-driven person looks like. This is what she says. Let's imagine a person completely immersed in his or her work. We'll use the greatest violin maker in the world as our example. I don't know who makes the greatest violins in the world, but we'll imagine that it's an Italian violin maker named Franco, and that Franco has a studio where 15 or 20 apprentice and journeyman violin makers work alongside Franco, making the most exquisite violins in the world. Is Franco happy? Well, he's alternately ecstatic, frustrated, transported, confused, exhausted, and lost in the zone. He and his work are inextricable from one another. No one would say about Franco or his employees, they're happy. Instead, people in Franco's town would say those guys live and breathe violins, and people around the world rejoice. This is actually the call of the church. It's the call of our church to eat, breathe, and sleep the mission. What is our mission? I think it's just this: to make God's name famous. To make God's name famous. So in order to do that, we've got to reach out to people. If our mission is to reach out to people, we will experience the same thing that Franco did, right? We'll be alternately ecstatic, frustrated, transported, confused, exhausted, and lost in the zone. Let me add one. There'll be a lot of grieving when people we care for don't respond to the good news. But the only way that will happen is if our mission is people, loving people, befriending people that are not like us, truly befriending, not because they are our project, but because we value them as dear friends. Many people don't want to get in that close. It's vulnerable. It's dangerous. It's easier to come to church and be with people we know and mostly agree with. And that's so much easier than giving our hearts to people we might disagree with, because they might rip our hearts out. But it's the mission to make God famous, to make his name famous. So Israel had lost its mission. It's the same mission. That was their mission as well. See, our mission is to make God famous in our church, in our hearts, in our city, in our country, and in the world. Their mission was to make God famous in their hearts, in their nation, and they were put there to bless the nations, to make God famous in the world, and they had lost their mission. God's command to them was to love him and to love their neighbor, and they didn't do either one very well. They didn't do them much at all. Sure, they were religious, but they didn't care about people. They were oppressors of the poor, and their religious ceremonies were done so that God would owe them. They were in it for themselves, I think, as we're going to see here. So I want to look at this chapter in 3 points, and I can't possibly hit the whole chapter, so just bear with me, all of you that like that verse-by-verse thing. 3 points. Here's the first one, the mission and religious fervor. Number two, the mission and sacrifice. And three, the mission and the day of the Lord. So the mission and religious fervor, the mission and sacrifice, and the mission and the day of the Lord. So first, mission and religious fervor. What we have here in this chapter, like most of the chapters in Amos, is judgment. God promises to judge Israel because they are not following him. Well, in what way are they not following him? Well, they're being religious without actually seeking God himself. Well, how so? Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. So I mentioned two of these are three locations, and I mentioned two of them last week. Let me just review them real quick, but he adds another one. He adds Beersheba. So I had mentioned Bethel and Gilgal, which were places, they were holy places of worship. Bethel was the place where Jacob had passed through on his way to his countrymen. He was escaping from Esau, but on the way back, that's where he met God. That's where he wrestled with God, and that's where God renamed him and called him Israel. The Israelites would have identified with that because that was the name of their country, and the place came to be known as the place of God's presence. Beersheba was a place where Abraham had dug a well, and he lived there for a while. And it was there that he made a treaty with the king of the area, Abimelech. And that place came to be known as the place where God would be with him in all he did. So it was a very sacred place that they would go and they would sacrifice there. But then Gilgal, and I mentioned this the last time, was the place where the children of Israel came when they first came to the promised land to conquer it. They crossed the Jordan and they came to Gilgal. It was there that they renewed the covenant. And it was the place, you remember, where Joshua was walking and viewing Jericho because they were going to battle with Jericho. And suddenly God himself showed up in the form of a soldier. And Joshua says to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And God responds to him. He says, no. What does that mean? The whole point for Joshua was, it's not whether I'm on your side. The question is, are you on my side? Are you doing what I want? They were, fast forward to Israel, they were not seeking God, but they were seeking what God could do for them. They wanted God to bless their agenda. Are you for me, God? Are you going to bless my agenda? It wasn't that they misunderstood who God was, really. Look at these verses, 8 and 9. He who made Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. So they believed these things about God, that he was powerful, that he controlled nature, that he could bring destruction on the earth. So what was the problem? Well, look at verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. What is it that they want? They want God to follow their agenda. They don't want to be changed and molded by him. Are you on my side? Not, I'm on your side. Big difference. Big, big difference. Brothers and sisters, how often is this the case with us? Oh, God bless this. Oh, God bless that. Oh, God bless this plan. Oh, God bless that plan. instead of saying, what is your plan? What do you have for me? What is it that you want? In The Magician's Nephew, a novel from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, Narnia, you know, is created when Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus, sings it into being. And the creation song reveals Aslan's majesty and his glory. It is a grand call to worship. I love that, the image of it, that God might have been singing when he brought the creation into order. But there's one here, Uncle Andrew, who refuses to hear it. And the consequences are staggering. So when the great moment came and the beast spoke, he missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion first began singing, long ago, when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself. He tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. And of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, Narnia, awake, he didn't hear any words. He only heard a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howlings. My question is, can you hear the song? Or are you too busy creating your own? It's so easy to be religious and at the same time to be consumed with our own song. If you can't hear the song, Amos has the answer in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. We don't seek his benefits. We seek him. Let him worry about the rest. This is the only thing that will actually keep us on mission. This is what will help us to make his name famous and to bring spiritual transformation to our community, our church, our country, and our world. Give me 1 second. Left it over here. A lot of dry mouth these days. All right, number 2, mission and sacrifice. So the Bible is consumed with our relationship in two directions. When we see that the summary of the law is to love God and love our neighbor, these are the two directions. There's a vertical relationship, God with on his terms. He's the one that rules, and we try to find out what he wants. But it always involves the horizontal direction, our relationship with people. And he tells us so in verses 14 and 15. This is what it says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So the same issue that affected Israel in the relationship with God also affected the relationship with each other. They couldn't and wouldn't hear God, but they wouldn't hear each other either, especially the marginalized and the downtrodden. So what were they doing? Look at verse 12. You trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. When it says to establish justice in the gate, we need to remember that it was the gate. It was the gate of the city where business was conducted, where transactions occurred. And they were doing corrupt things that kept the poor poor. They kept the marginalized marginalized. They kept the oppressed oppressed. And those who weren't oppressed were doing everything they could to keep themselves in that position of power. And here God is saying to establish justice. And by inference, we could say practice mercy. Mercy and justice. So let me define these terms. This is my definition. It's probably not a good one, but it is my definition. Mercy is the act of kindness to the downtrodden without expecting any benefit in return. And justice is the undoing of systems that cause poverty, racism, and oppression, and creating opportunity for those that have none. It's an eminently biblical concept, this idea of justice and mercy. But for years, the evangelical church felt that the work of the church was spiritual. And so they resisted any kind of justice because they felt like this kind of work in the church had replaced the gospel. As I mentioned before, they began calling it the social gospel. And the evangelical church looked down its nose at those churches that they deemed to be the social gospel. And the truth is, they had lost the gospel completely and had made justice the gospel. So, a little history. One of the founders of the social gospel movement was Walter Rauschenbusch. He was a Baptist minister who worked in the Hell's Kitchen neighborhood in New York City in the 1880s. And this was a poor Irish neighborhood with many, many, many needs. Today it's an artsy neighborhood, still with many needs, but it was a very poor area in those days. So he began to meet their needs in addition to being concerned for their souls. So at first he was meeting needs. He was concerned for their souls. He was doing normal evangelism, you might say. But as he shifted from the methodology of traditional evangelism, his theology also shifted and came to the place where he denied the atonement of Jesus for the sins of the people. See, this is what the issue is, to deny the atonement. So in his view, Jesus came to suffer and die only to empathize with the poor and the marginalized. This is why he came, to empathize. There's no atonement for sins. The biggest sin is poverty. And Jesus came to empathize with the poor. So the gospel, instead of being a belief in Jesus to atone for sins, the goal became, and the definition of the gospel became, getting people out of poverty. And the gospel was defined as alleviating suffering. And this caused evangelicals to react strongly, so that most evangelical churches had nothing to do with programs of justice and mercy. And today, it's even stronger because the word justice has come to mean something different, and identity politics is very strong, and whole swaths of people are being condemned. I don't really want to get into that. What I do want to say is that the concepts of mercy and justice are biblical concepts. We can't just walk away from them. They're biblical concepts. We don't have to define them the way the culture does, but we have no choice, if we love God, to be involved with the poor, the marginalized, the downtrodden, and the oppressed. Without this, we don't have true religion, no matter what we do here on Sundays. Working for justice is the way that we show what we believe. It does not save us. It is not the gospel, but it is the result of believing the gospel. Look at what James tells us in chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Is James advocating a works religion? Absolutely not. He's simply saying that if you have faith, the outworking of that faith will be to show mercy and to work for justice. So Amos has some really strong things to say about people that would be religious and not work for these things, for justice. Look at verses 21 to 24. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is God's heart. We love because he first loved us. In the words of Martin Luther King Jr. in his letter from the Birmingham jail, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. So as we think about social transformation and sharing God's abundance, we'll be looking for ways as a church to do this. It's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus atoning for us, but it is an outworking of the gospel where we see people that have far less than we do, and we share, we're generous, we share of our abundance. Some of you already are. Many of you are. Some people are involved in Meals on Wheels or soup kitchen volunteers and many other things. It's thrilling. But brothers and sisters, we don't engage in justice and mercy in spite of the gospel. We do it because of the gospel. So what about the mission and the day of the Lord? So there's a discussion here about the day of the Lord. The Israelites longed for God to show up and do what they wanted. Their religiosity was to get God to work and to be on their side. They thought that his presence would be a good thing for them, but Amos says it differently. Look at what he says in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Basically, there's nowhere to run. You can get away from one thing and you'll be attacked by another. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? They were asking for his presence to come bless them, but woe to them if his presence came, because it wouldn't be what they wanted. It wouldn't be all light and get the desires of their heart. It would be his coming and saying, you are not following me. See, all the religious fervor in the world won't save anyone. Of course, religious fervor has fallen out of style, even in churches. I would say it's more like religion when needed or when it's convenient. It's like pulling Jesus out of your pocket when you need him, when you have some hard thing. Then you pray and you need him to deal with these things. And nothing wrong with asking him to deal with the things in our lives. Don't get me wrong about that. But there's little seeking him in many places. It's really not that different from what the irreligious do, right? Who do whatever they want without invoking God's name, self-centeredness. And so what happens here in our passage, it's really, really strong. But this is what the Bible is, this is what the Bible says. It talks about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord really is the second coming of Christ, when he comes again. When history is over, there's no more opportunity. What is, is. And at that time, the free offer of the gospel will be taken away. Those who have pursued their own agendas will be destroyed. That's what it's saying. It's strong, but that's what it's saying. The wrath of God will fall on sinners. But that's what makes the gospel so amazing. That's why the book of Amos is here. He wouldn't warn them. He would just do it if he didn't want them to turn and embrace Jesus. It's here to point us to Jesus. That's why the book of Amos is here. Instead of letting the wrath fall on us, Jesus stands in our place and the wrath of God falls on him and he suffers hell for us. So what happens with us? What do we get from that? Well, there are four things that we get from this. Four things. These are four theological terms. And let me just throw them out there, classroom time. The first one is propitiation, okay? Propitiation is where that wrath that is meant for us gets sideswiped and goes on Jesus and we go scot-free. That's the turning aside of God's wrath away from us and onto Jesus. Then there's expiation, which is our sins are no longer a burden on our backs, but they get placed on Jesus as well. So he gets this, our sins, and he also gets the wrath of God. And he dies and he goes to hell for us. The third one is redemption. He pays the price that we owe. He buys us back. You know, it's his perfect life that gets credited to our account. We are redeemed. We are bought with a price, and the price was his death, where he had the wrath put on him. And the fourth one is reconciliation. Because of what Jesus has done, we can enter the throne room of God with boldness because we've been reconciled to him. Positionally, we're no longer sinners, though we still sin, but God sees us as he sees his son, as perfect in his sight. Wow, that's a lot of benefits for free, to get off scot-free. So that what he's threatening in the book of Amos will never happen to us. See, for those who have faith in Jesus, this is what we get. What a savior. Jesus truly came to give us good news. If we're constantly just standing against the culture, where's the good news? Where's the good news? But when he comes again, anyone who has not believed in him will be subject to every single one of the judgments in this chapter. It's all judgment or it's all grace. There's only two ways. Those who embrace Jesus Christ. So it's a horrible thought, right? And this brings me full circle to what I talked about at the beginning. As we think about building friendships with unbelievers and we think about investing in them, don't forget about the tears. Don't forget about the tears. We already know that we have been saved from God's wrath because it fell on Jesus in our place, but there's a whole world of people out there that will face God without Jesus and the boom will fall. Brothers and sisters, as we invest in people, we cannot forget to grieve, to weep with gut-wrenching compassion for people we love that will face the eternal wrath of God. They're not our projects. See, to be a project would be just to invest in people to get a notch on our belt. Not too deeply. We just share it and we're out. We try to find an opportunity, we share it, and we're out. It's much more than that. He calls us to love deeply, even if they never come to Jesus. As we build friendships, we will grieve about anything that would bring them harm. It will influence the way we pray. Maybe you don't want to get in that close, because that kind of grieving is too painful and, frankly, too vulnerable. It's much easier to think of them as a project. Don't get in too close. But when you love someone, then inevitably what happened to Franco, the violin maker, will happen to us. We'll be alternately ecstatic, frustrated, transported, confused, exhausted, and lost in the zone. And we'll grieve over someone that may die and not have embraced it. It's hard. But if we're going to make his name famous, this is what we do. Why wouldn't we jump into this? Jesus is too amazing. He's too glorious, too overwhelming not to make him famous. That's the gospel, and it changes everything. Let's pray.